Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. It all started with a promise thousands of years ago. A promise that followed after extreme devastation to man after the choice of sin took over. And life itself knew something it had never known before. God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created the world in 6 days, and each day he looked upon and he saw that it was good. And God created man, and God created woman. At the end of the day, he looked at his creation and he said, "It is good." But it was only a matter of time before fellowship between God and man was broken because of a choice of man to distrust God and to choose to rebel and disobey God. I don't think it mattered if God said, "Don't eat this fruit," or if God gave another command. If man chooses to stop trusting God, we are already on the path to disobeying and to rebelling against him. And something so simple as "don't eat that fruit" severed our relationship from God forever. We were without hope. Nothing we could do to restore that relationship. And so it began with a promise in Genesis 3:15. God is talking to Adam and Eve for the consequences of their sin. And he tells them what will happen, but he says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first promise of a Savior, that God was going to intervene. God wasn't going to leave things as they were. God wasn't going to leave us without hope. There was one who was coming. The Old Testament unfurls more and more about who this Messiah is, who the Savior will be. And yet, man didn't fully understand. They pieced it together. Some understood more than others, but it was widely misunderstood. And then one was born by the name of Jesus. Something new was here. God himself became man and walked the earth, and he was here on a mission. And it's amazing to read through the Gospels and see kind of like different camera angles giving us different perspective on the different scenes. We don't get all the information in Matthew that we get in John, or in John that we get in Mark, we get the four Gospels together and we get different sides of the story to see how it all pieces together. And I've noticed it takes a lot of extra work because they don't do it chronologically, because they have different emphases that they are highlighting as they write. And yet God's got it laid out perfect for us to study and to think about him and to understand and to trust him. But I try to imagine being there in that time, being there walking among the earth at the time that our God was a man and walked on the earth. And the hope that was building, I mean, if I'm a disciple and I'm following this Jesus and learning more about him, we see people say different things about Jesus in the Gospels, even the demons. The demons say at one time, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Another time the demon said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Leave me alone. I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Confessions by the demons that Jesus is the Holy One of God and that he is the Son of the Most High God. John the Baptist in John 1:29 sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in verse 34, he says, "I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." This is this Jesus that was walking the earth, this man. The woman at the well says this, She's been talking to him, and she runs in to town and says, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" After they came and checked it out for themselves, this is what they said. They said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said." By the way, God used a sinful woman to make a difference. "But not because of what you said, but we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Messiah, the Savior of the world." This is who this man is. At one point, after crowds got upset with the hard teachings of Jesus and dispersed in John 6, Simon Peter says this to him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter again, I really love Peter, just his personality. After he walked on the water to Jesus and almost sank, and he said, "Lord, save me." And Jesus rescued him and got him into the boat, and they'd seen Jesus walking on the water to them. So then those who were in the boat, Matthew 14:33, came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." And his disciples, when they first started, they had no idea who this man was, but he came and asked them to follow him, led with charisma, with authority. They were learning more and more about him as they went. Still, there was so much they didn't understand. They were there when two blind men cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Son of David being a reference to him being the Messiah. Last week we talked about the triumphal entry when the crowds called out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save us now, Messiah." They were there when Jesus went and raised Lazarus. But before that, he looked at Martha and told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." He asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" Martha confessed before him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And of course, there's Peter's great confession that we look back to when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." I'm using Christ and Messiah interchangeably because they're the same word. He's the promised one that's come to deliver Israel and ultimately the world. And they're coming to an understanding. He's Messiah. He's Son of God. He's God himself. But what does all that mean at the foot of the cross when they see that this God, the Savior they followed, is dead? Maybe it didn't really happen, or is hope shattered? Is there nothing left? I mean, just going home that day, and they put him in the tomb. It doesn't look like he's in good shape. And if they even showed up that day, because they'd scattered in fear, our Lord, our Messiah, our Savior, we saw in the video, he was supposed to be our King, but he was dead. They'd been defeated. It was over. And then we have Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are out at the tomb, and they get there. Angel says, why are you sorrowing? He's not here. He's risen as he said. Mary Magdalene later sees Jesus, and the disciples are told he's missing. Peter and John run to the grave. Check it out for themselves. John gets there first, but he just stops outside in shock. It's the heavy stone has been rolled away. The linens are laying there. The body's gone. And Peter gets there and has to check it out for himself too. And he goes in and he doesn't know what to think. He's just marveling. And says John saw it and he believed, as we talked about earlier. But now what? They get to the grave, the body's missing, and what's going to happen after this? We don't get a lot of detail on Sunday morning until Pentecost. We get just little snippets of Jesus' appearances to the disciples and to the believers. over the course of 40 days before he ascends, 10 days before Pentecost. We just get little snippets. Even our passage here in Luke 24. First, he is there on the road to Emmaus. If you're familiar with the story, there's two people walking, and they know the body's missing, and they're trying to comprehend that. And Jesus comes alongside of them, and they don't recognize him, just like Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him right away. Just like talking, and just kind of, here's what we're feeling. And Jesus walks them through how everything from Genesis 1:1 all the way till now has been for one major purpose: to tell about Jesus. He says it to them, and he says to all the disciples when he's gathered together, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." It's all about me. "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." It's what it was all about. And Jesus commissions his disciples a few times in the course of those 40 days that he appears to his disciples, some of the other followers, and we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 to over 500 who saw the risen Savior. And after he descended, Paul sees him later on. He says, "One born abnormally in undue time," that Jesus revealed himself to Paul to kind of snap him out of his persecution of Christians and get the most unlikely person to follow him. I'm just from despair to hope is the first thing I see, because we should let Jesus change our lives. This changes everything. If this is true, then there's a huge change, right? I think even atheists, the historians that disagree, could agree with one thing. If all this stuff is true, then it does matter. And it matters more than anything else. They might disagree about whether Jesus was risen from the dead or not. By the way, they can't. History shows us that Jesus really did live. He really did die. And we can be pretty certain the tomb was really empty, because that would have been something that would have gotten denied and shut down pretty quick in that time. They can't build their case on something like that. We'll talk about that. But if Jesus really did rise from the dead, that changes everything. So let Jesus change your life. And the first is this: from despair to hope. From despair to hope. Jesus appears on the road to Emmaus to those two followers, and he asks them, "Why are you so sad and walking this way?" And they said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" This is earlier in Luke 24. And he said to them, "What things?" They said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." We were hoping that he was the one. We were following him. We thought that he was the one who was going to be the Messiah to deliver us all. Of course, they had the wrong understanding of who the king was. We talked about that last week. Jesus wasn't there to deliver them from the national oppression, but he was there to give them something even better than that: forgiveness of sins and a restoration before God, creator of the universe. So we were hoping he was going to be the one to redeem Israel. Just imagine the despair. It's all over. What now? What? But as we saw, we get to the tomb. Jesus is gone. He appears again. You can just imagine seeing somebody that was dead. It's like, wait, what? And to know that Jesus is alive again, he couldn't even be held down by death. What a difference that makes. And here in our passage, we see Jesus appearing to them, and they are terrified. who is this? Is it a ghost? Is it a spirit? He said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and feet. He shows himself. He says, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Let me show you, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a spirit. I have a body. You can look at my wounds, where I was crucified, where the nails went and pierced me. Here's the piercing in my side from the spear. It says they still did not believe on the joy. They hadn't reached the point of hope yet. They hadn't had the faith that it took for them to have joy and hope. They're just astonished, marveling at him. What is this? Like, I'm trying to process all of that. I don't think I'd process it as quick as Peter did in our video, where it just took 3 minutes to be like, hey, it might take me a while to turn that around in my brain if I was living through that. He shows them, and then he says, you still don't believe? Well, he asked for honeycomb and broiled fish, and he ate it in their presence. The spirit of ghosts isn't going to be able to eat. So he further proves that to them. And Jesus is catering to their weakness and our weakness. Okay, so that there's no doubt, let me show you my body and let me eat something in your presence so you can see. And he wants them to believe unto joy, to have the hope. This changes everything. Before, we were in the time when there was nothing left. It's like, why did we even come to this point? I mean, it's not just, oh, the disciples wasted their last 3 years in a dead-end job. It's not, oh, now we've got bad reputations in Israel. Nobody will ever respect us again. So they put a lot more into this. Their entire hope is founded and grounded in this. 1 Corinthians 15 is like, well, if this isn't true, then we're the most pitiable of all because this is everything for us. We've got nothing else left if this falls apart. But instead of despair, now we have hope. Because life doesn't end in death. There's something beyond the grave. Jesus gives us more than this life. Jesus gives us an eternity with Him in His presence, in the presence of God the Father, where He will wipe away every tear, where everything will be perfect, will be with our Lord and Savior forever. Can you imagine that? Imagine. It's the greatest part of heaven. Being with God. The one who loves us. The one who drew ourselves to Him. Gave us hope. Gave us the only way. Jesus wants to change our lives. And He wants it to be founded in the hope and joy that comes from belief. Because verse 41 says, but while they still did not believe for joy, they hadn't gotten there yet. They didn't have that faith that got them over that hump of there's nothing left. But then He brought them to the point of joy as they started to realize who He was and that this was true. Jesus was alive. We should also let Jesus change our life and that from emptiness to meaning. From emptiness to meaning. Now, I can tell you about emptiness. Every day, the kids go to bed and there's a mess in our house. We got to clean up and sweep up the kitchen. They eat and food goes everywhere. The ants are finding it, so we got to get rid of those. Their toys are scattered. You know how to play in our house? You find the baskets of toys and you fling them all over the place until you find the one that was at the bottom, and then you fight over that one. And every day it's the same. It's like, why clean up? Because it's going to be like this tomorrow. But there's meaning in those little things. That song we sang, because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know He holds the future. Life is worth the living. Because I know He lives. It's not just empty. The regularities of life. The routine that's meaningless. Because I'm going to have to do it again tomorrow. But God gives me something. Something to hold on to. Something that I'm living for. And in that, something to impart to my children. In the midst of that, something to impart to those around me. that I can, as I live for that, show them what life is worth living for. Jesus talks about this as he's bringing back together the whole Bible and how it's been pointing to him all along. Verse 46, he says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." All of this was for a purpose. I'm doing something through this, and it was all to show you something. And now that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There's a purpose in all of this. And one of our core purposes of life is to proclaim what God has done for us. He goes on to say, "And you are witnesses of these things." You are witnesses of these things. Trying to teach our kids what the word witness means. We talked about it at Good News Club. We talked about it at home. And one illustration I used seemed to have stuck. If you see your brother hit somebody and you go and tell on him, you're witnessing what he did, and you're being a witness. And so that's the one that they keep coming back to. I'm like, well, there's more than that. You can witness good things and you can witness bad things. And if you talk about it, that's a witness all around. If you witness your brother share, you can talk about that. But so we're working on that. But witness, we've seen and we've experienced something. Here Jesus tells them to handle him because he's a physical being. And John, in his epistle in 1 John 1, he says, "That which we've seen, which we've handled, which we've touched, which we've experienced, that we want to share that with you so that your fellowship can be with us and with the Father." That's what a witness is. We've got an experience. We didn't see Jesus in the flesh. But we're seeing him in our hearts, right? We're knowing him. We're knowing truth. We've experienced the forgiveness that comes, the hope that comes, the joy that comes. And we bear witness with our words and we bear witness with our lives. And that's a meaning that fills every day that, first of all, we're basking in that. We've got him that fulfills us. And then we're sharing that with others. Otherwise, I'm left in the midst of cleaning up the toys again, or even why am I here today? Why am I doing this? Why am I cleaning up the toys? Why am I up here preaching? Unless there's meaning in life, unless there's meaning to what Jesus has accomplished. He gives meaning and he gives hope. I quoted 1 Corinthians 15 before, that we're the most pitiable if all this is not true. And he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 17, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's empty. You're still in your sins. And all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Then it goes into 19, "And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So that leaves us, if it's not true, we're still in despair. And if it's not true, we're still in emptiness. There's no meaning. But as Jesus appears to his disciples, he commissions them with being witnesses, with going forth, with living for him. And he promises the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. He tells them to wait in Jerusalem for 10 days until Pentecost. And he fulfills that promise too. And they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, just as we are when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Same Holy Spirit, same power. And we live with meaning. We go into Acts 4 in a little bit. But Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Our meaning comes from no other name but by Christ, by Jesus. And that's the name by which we must be saved. "But all those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It also, we can let Jesus change our life from fear to courage. From fear to courage. Go back to those moments. The rest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just imagine, they didn't do that. Just a couple of police officers showing up. They brought in the whole Roman guard, and they were ready to take over. And It was a rest in the night, and they were ready to arrest him like a criminal, and the disciples were like, whoa, I'm out of here. Peter's like, slash of the sword, cut off somebody's ear. And they seize Jesus after he heals it, and the disciples flee. Peter tries to get courageous enough to show up later when they're trying him, having the hearings and stuff, and doesn't even have the courage to say, yeah, I knew him. It's like, I don't know this man you're talking about. He was too afraid of what they'd do to him. We wouldn't have been, right? Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And sometimes we can get just scared about the simple things. Scared of just saying, hey, Jesus means more to me than anything. Let me tell you about my Savior. Let me tell you about God and what I think of Him. Let me tell you how He changed my life. Sometimes we can be hesitant to do that. And let shame and fear take over. Just like Peter did, just like the disciples. Fast forward. They've seen Jesus. They heard Jesus' commission. They saw Jesus ascend into heaven. You've got a new set of disciples. You've got a new set of followers. Those wimps who hung back in fear and didn't want to be in any trouble. Fast forward to Acts 4. Peter's already preached the message once, and 3,000 were saved and added to the church. And Peter preaches again. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, Acts 4:9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Not trying to avoid any trouble there. You crucified him, and he's alive again, and we're healing this man that you're upset about in the name of Jesus. That's a new kind of courage. Acts 4:13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. There's only one thing that would give them that kind of power and that kind of courage. And that kind of boldness. And so they tell them, don't speak. Verse 18, they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than the God you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We can't stop witnessing to what we've seen. The things we've seen, the things we've heard, we can't stop proclaiming it. We are witnesses and we have to tell it to the world. That's a new kind of courage. And God can take us in our lives from the fear of the day, the fear of sharing the gospel, any of our fears, and take us to courage knowing that He's got it all under control. I can trust Him. He's proven faithful. He's defeated death in the grave. He rose again. He's going to fulfill all His promises, which include never leaving, forsaking me, which includes working all things together for my good because I love Him. And we just look at the disciples. And most of them lost their lives for the cause of the gospel. Would they give their lives for a lie? Would they give their lives for a lie? Now, some people are deceived by lies and lose their lives over that. But would they give their lives for a lie that they were telling? To show the world that this was everything to them? If they didn't really believe, if they'd stolen the body, and let's make it look like Jesus rose from the dead, would they die for that? Would they give their lives to pursuing that? And then give their lives to the point of dying because of that? I think they would have, forget it. Just go back to my old life. I'll go back to fishing and whatever, the regular details of life. But to go to the point of dying, to losing everything, there must have been something about it. That had to have been a Jesus who was missing from the grave because he'd risen and because he appeared to them. And it's like, now wait a second. seeing you alive, that changes everything. And that means me. That changes my life and everything that I do. No more despair. I now have hope. And I'm going to live for that. Live for that joy and hope with everything I do. No more emptiness. Everything I do has meaning because everything I do is centered on you. And no more fear. Because I'm not going to fear man. I'm going to be looking to God who empowers me, who is in control of everything, and courageously follow Him. If this is true, it changes everything. It's going to change my life. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that we're here together to celebrate Easter. Lord, this is the only Easter we have until next year. Yet, Lord, Easter doesn't change one Sunday a year. Easter matters every moment of every day. And Lord, it's the foundation by which I build my life. Everything has changed. We're told that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, we are futile. And if these things aren't true, this is as empty as it gets, Lord. Yet as we've examined these things, I think we can be convicted in our heart of the truth of these things, historically, Lord, that these things really did happen. Jesus really did live, really did die, and really did rise again. People really did see Him, Lord. 500 people who were still alive that could have denied that if that were the case, but they were testifying of what they'd witnessed. And Lord, we've witnessed something in our own lives. We've witnessed hope. We've witnessed Your transformation in our hearts. And Lord, we want that to be a full transformation, that we would live for that every day. And a full transformation that would show others the power of the gospel, the how much it means and how much hope there is in it, Lord. So that we can courageously proclaim You and let others share in that joy, that hope, that fellowship, that they would know what we've been entrusted with by You. Lord, it's nothing of ourselves. It's a gift given by You, and we want to share that gift with everybody. We thank You for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand. We'll close with a song. Victory in Jesus.